Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. We are technically in the book of Daniel this evening. By the way, for all you French out there, happy Bastille Day. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. It's July 14th. You can go look it up for yourself. This is the day that they opened the Bastille and set the prisoners free. Which sounds great until you really know what French history was really all about, and then it wasn't so cool. But that's a story for another time. I have some announcements, and I want us to dive into our study tonight. We're going to do something a little different than we've been doing, and hopefully you'll like it. Hopefully it'll stimulate some thinking. But first of all, some announcements. Women's Bible study, this Friday, the 16th, the women are having another Friday morning Bible study. I think they're having three altogether this summer before they get back to their fall schedule again. And so this Friday, the 16th at 9:15 a.m., the women's Friday morning Bible study in the cafe, childcare is provided. So make a point of being there. I'm sure that you'll enjoy yourselves. Incidentally, we have missionaries who are home with us right now. Many of you were able to join Cliff on Sunday morning. We had great attendance this past Sunday. Robin Beth Plutty will be here on the 25th, so that it will be actually just one more week, so about 10 days from now. They'll be here, and so following the second service, they're going to have a time in the cafe, so join them. I think that you'll really appreciate that time. The same as with Pete and Jen Emery on August 8th. They also will be having a time in the cafe following the second service, and you can find out more about some of the new and exciting stuff that's going on in Ecuador. There's a lot happening with all of our missionaries right now, so please make a point of checking this out. And then finally, on August 7th, in our special needs ministry, we have the special needs prom is happening. It's an outreach for all individuals with special needs age 13 and older. We have a need right now for some volunteers to chaperone. So if you can help out with that, we would really appreciate it. Okay, we're going to dive in, if you would open your Bibles, to Daniel chapter 5. I'm not going to go through the whole study of Daniel chapter 5. Would have done that this past Sunday. I was not feeling too well, so I'm very thankful that Dave was able to teach for me on Sunday on short notice. But we will be diving into that this Sunday. But I wanted us to look at something from a different perspective. So this is something we can do on a Wednesday night that you can't really do on a Sunday morning that often. So the title of this evening's study is The Finger of God, pointing to the proof of the Bible, or you could say the finger of God, the cosmic codes that challenge your understanding of the confidence in the Bible. A lot of ways you can look at this, but what I want us to do tonight is to work our way through this and let the Lord lay some foundation that many of us are not used to looking at in terms of how we look at our Bibles. Don't worry, it's not designed to challenge your faith, it's designed to encourage your faith. So hopefully you'll find this beneficial. We never like to go into any study in the Bible without first asking the author to lead us. So would you join me as we go through this now? Father, we thank you for this time we have to study your word. And Lord God, we know that this is your word. The Bible says that your word is exalted in the heavens. The psalm says that you have exalted your word even above your name. And we need to take that seriously. We know we do, Lord. And so we have greater need for the confidence in the word of God than we've ever had before. And there's no doubt in my mind that the days ahead are going to seriously challenge who we are in Jesus Christ, Lord. And so we ask that you would just continue to strengthen us in the confidence and the faith that we have in you. Holy Spirit, guide us as we walk through the study this evening. And in all things, we always ask, Lord, but we certainly ask that you would be honored and you'd be glorified in this study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 5. I receive a devotional every Wednesday. It's free. I like free devotionals when they're good. There's a lot of free ones out there that aren't so good. But Will Graham, you may know Will Graham. He's Billy Graham's grandson, Franklin Graham's son. He's an evangelist, and he has a Wednesday morning study that, or Wednesday morning devotional that he publishes. And this morning's was very timely, I thought. His topic overall was the authority of Scripture, and I'm pretty sure that while I can't see any of your smiling faces, I'm pretty sure that you all believe in the authority of the Word of God. But even so, there's always that question of, really? How much authority does it really have on our lives? Now, we know that it should have, and what, from a practical standpoint, we allow it to have in our lives. But this devotional was particularly provocative because it concerns the question of how you and I see the Scripture. I've often mentioned to you that you have two choices. You can take a high view or a low view of Scripture. And what determines whether you have a high or a low view of Scripture is whether you believe it's fully authored by God Himself or whether you believe man is the one who wrote the Bible. Now, there's no question that we have one book here, or one document we call the Bible, which is made up of 66 smaller books that are written by 40 different writers. It's written down by 40 different writers over, I call it 1,500, rounded up to 2,000 years, give or take. We don't really have that number. It's all speculative, but we can have some pretty reasonable estimations on how long a time. We'll get into some more of that later on. But the fact of the matter is, okay, that's what the Bible is. Now, do you believe that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, that it was actually authored by the Holy Spirit? And we'll look at some of those scriptures tonight as we walk through this. Yes, it's a study in Daniel chapter 5, but it's going to take us into some areas that are really important for us, for every single one of us. Because the issue, ultimately, is how you see the Bible, whether you have a high view or a low view, is one of the major factors, not the only one, but one of the major factors in how the Bible affects our lives and how we walk or choose not to walk with the Lord. So what I'd like us to do tonight, we'll get into more of that. By the way, back on Will Graham, you can just look this up for yourself. I think if you just go to billygraham.org, you'll find Will Graham's devotional, and you can sign up, give me your email address. You know how to do that. So this Sunday, we're going to get into our study in the fifth chapter of Daniel. I have to tell you, I've really been enjoying our study in Daniel. I hope you have been too. We will be in chapter 5 and then chapter 6 after that. You're thinking, duh, John, but that's the way it works, right? Yes. And then after we leave chapter 6, you know, the first six chapters are narrative. There are a lot of prophetic aspects of the first six chapters of Daniel. But chapters 7 through 12 are all prophecy. And Daniel is such an important, powerful, and timely book for us to be examining and understanding right now, because it speaks to issues that are, you know, timeless in one sense, but also very appropriate for the days in which we're living right now. Okay, so while we're going to look at this in great detail on Sunday, this evening what I'd like us to do is to just go over a quick summary. And then I'd like to go off onto on a tangent. Not that I've ever done that before, but I'd like to go off on a tangent and to examine some ideas. But we're going to kind of keep circling around a major question. Okay, so here's the deal. Hopefully you've already read chapter 5 or that you're familiar with it. But let me just summarize. Daniel is an old man at this point, probably about 80 years old. The year is 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. So in the, 561 BC. So in those 22 years, there's been a coming and going of a number of Neb's sons. And I'm not going to go into all the palace intrigue and the murders and all that. It's kind of interesting, but definitely not necessary for us in this study. And I don't want to bore you to death with that. So, in any event, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is the king of Babylon at this point. He's actually a co-regent or a co-king. His father, Nabonidus, is out of town. Many people say that he's up north somewhere on some expedition. Again, I'm not going to get into those details, but Belshazzar has been left with the responsibility for the city of Babylon. The Persians, actually a coalition of the Medes and the Persians, have done a number of things. A third of their army is far up north, and they're going to actually divert the river. We'll look at that on Sunday. But the other two-thirds of the army have encircled the city. And it's a fascinating study to see what General Cyrus has done here. General Cyrus will become King Cyrus. But in any event, this is the fall of Babylon. Not the doom of Babylon, not the destruction of Babylon. The city of Babylon is going to last for a long, long, long time. That's a whole other story in itself, or a whole other study in itself. But what I want us to understand is here in the midst of this party, a finger writes on the wall. It writes something in Aramaic. And that's important that we understand. It's written in Aramaic, which is a language they spoke. They spoke Aramaic. The Babylonians spoke Aramaic. They could read Aramaic. The writing is in Aramaic, but they cannot read it or interpret it. We'll get into more of the details later, but of course then the question is, so what's the problem? You can understand Aramaic, the writing is there, but they can't understand it. Well, before we get into the details, I have a question that on the surface may not seem related to this, but I believe it is. When we talk about the Bible is without a doubt, and there's no way to overstate this. It always sounds like an understatement, but it is without a doubt an incredible book. The Bible is the best-selling, most quoted, most circulated, or most widely circulated, most translated, most influential book in the history of mankind. Nothing comes close to being second to the Bible. So why should anyone, here's the question, why should anyone believe that the Bible is actually true? And many of you are thinking, are you kidding? I believe the Bible's true, so why are you asking me that question? No. I believe the Bible's true as well. And there may be some of us who are watching here this evening who have some questions about how do I know it's true. And we look at a number of things from time to time that help us to see how true the Bible is. But tonight I want us to explore this question of how do you know something? How do you know that you know? The big fancy $50 word is epistemology. It's really the study of knowledge, the study of how do you know something. So before we get into the meat of our Bible study tonight, I want to ask you a question. And I want to, it'll be a clear enough question that you're not going to be offended by some of my challenges. You may be offended anyhow, but how do you know? This is a serious question for you. There may be hundreds of you watching right now, but I'm talking to you, individuals. How do you know that the gospel, good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, how do you know the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures? How do you know that's true? I am not asking, I'm really sorry to take all the time on this, but I want to be sure that we understand something. I'm not asking, how do you know you're saved? That's not what I'm asking. I'm presuming that most people I'm speaking to are already saved. In fact, let me be clear about that. To be saved is to place your faith in the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah of the world. Jesus, the Son of God, who came into this world, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and was nailed to a cross in 32 AD, paid the price for your sins and for my sins, gave up his life, was buried, and then rose again on the third day. Yes, according to the scriptures, but even in that, according to the scriptures, proving that in fact he had paid the price for sin. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, and trust that his payment on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sins, then you are saved. I just want to make sure that we all understand that before we go any further. But I am not asking you how you know that you are saved. That's not what I'm asking you. What I'm asking you is, how do you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true? Now, people have various responses. Some people, some of you right now, some of you are giving the big yawn and saying, you got to be kidding me. This answer is simple to me. All right, then how do you know the gospel's true? Some of you are saying, look, I know that the gospel is true because I believe the gospel message. Well, with all due respect, just because you believe something, just because you believe that something is true does not make it true. I want to challenge you on this, because we're getting into the question, remember that big fancy word, epistemology, the study of knowledge, how you know something. So I'm not asking, how do you know you're saved? I'm not challenging your salvation. I'm asking you how you know the source document. How do you know the gospel is true? If you say, I know that the gospel is true because I believe the gospel message. Well, again, as I said, just because you believe that something is true does not make it true. Millions of people around the world believe all kinds of things that are patently false. I mean, there are millions of people, and I just have to say this, and some of you watching may be among this group. And if the shoe fits, there are many people, increasingly in these last 5+ years, who are saying, you know what, actually, the earth is flat. Despite enormous amount of demonstrable proof that the earth is, I'll say, a globe, and those scientists around will say, it's not actually a globe, it's actually oblong. Anyhow, it's round, right? The earth is round. Many people believe that it's flat. Okay, how do you believe the gospel is true? Some people will say, listen, I know the answer to that question. I believe the gospel's true because my faith is based on the Bible, and I believe that the Bible is true. Okay. Again, with all due respect, just because you believe that the Bible is true doesn't make it true. It's not true just because you say that it is. Some people are thinking, okay, this is getting tedious and I'm going to tune out pretty quickly. Don't worry, I'm not going to pester you forever. I'm trying to get at something. Some people will say, well, I know the gospel's true because when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, my life changed. Mine did too, radically. And so some of us have had those radical experiences. But I need to tell you something. there are people whose lives have changed by believing a lie. We could take a trip this evening down to West Philly. Up into the, I was going to say the city, you can tell where I'm from Jersey. Up in New York City, you can go to Chicago, you can go around. There are millions of black Muslims in our nation. And there are so many. We could meet guys tonight who would say, you know what, I was running around, I had a different woman every night, I was doing drugs, I was drinking, I was shooting people, all these things, but I gave myself to a study of to following Islam, and my life has radically changed. I'm clean. There's one woman in my life now. I'm not the man I used to be. My life has changed radically. You see, there are many people who follow cults, have all kinds of ideas. They believe something that isn't true. It still changed their lives. Look, Jesus said this, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm pretty sure that most of us watching right now would say, I know that scripture, and that's what I believe. I believe Jesus is the path to God. I believe that Jesus is the truth and the only truth. I believe that Jesus is the source of all real life. So then, my question remains, how do you know that the source document, the source for that information, for what you believe, how do you know that that's true? Well, I won't pester you any longer on that, because I want us to get into something. One of the things we look at here a lot at Calvary, we believe it's important that we spend time studying prophecy, because prophecy is more than a quarter of the Bible. I mean, it's 27%, so it's more than every fourth verse is prophetic. And we start to look at scripture, look at prophecy, we can see how much prophecy has already been fulfilled. In fact, of all the major religions in the world, you know, there are 26 major books of those religions. Not one of them, with the exception of the Bible, only the Bible, can make the claim that the Bible does, that God says things before they happen, so that when they happen, we know that he said those things. Allah cannot do that. The millions of gods in Hinduism cannot do that. Buddha doesn't do that. All the philosophies of the world do not do that. Only the Bible, the source document for the Jewish and Christian faith, only the Bible does that. The Bible is filled with, I would say, thousands, but let's just say many hundreds for our purposes this evening, many hundreds of very clear, very specific, and very detailed prophecies, many of which have already been fulfilled. In fact, we look at the Old Testament. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And you've probably been with us before. We've looked at many of those prophecies and seen how they've been fulfilled to the letter. Well, confidence is something you always want to be able to measure. When you can develop a high level of confidence in the Word of God when you study fulfilled prophecy, and then come back and say, so if those 300 plus prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ were all fulfilled in him, when we look at the 500 in the Old Testament, the 500 prophecies that speak of his second coming, I would say that we have a very, very high level of confidence, don't we? That those also are going to come to pass, and they're going to come to pass probably very soon. That's certainly the way it looks right now. Again, just on that topic, very quickly, hundreds of specific, detailed prophecies. The Old Testament foretold for, I'll say, hundreds of years in advance, but you could go back really in easily 1,400 plus years in advance and tell us all about Messiah. And I'm just using summary statements right now to speak of the Messiah's ancestry, Jesus' ancestry, that He would be born of the seed of Abraham, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, that he would be from the house of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would come. This is an often overlooked prophecy, but very important, that Messiah would come when the temple was standing, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. That he be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that he perform miracles, Isaiah 35, that he be rejected by his own people, in many scriptures, but Isaiah 53, Psalm 118, 1 Peter 2, but that's a New Testament prophecy. The precise day that Jesus would present himself as king, Daniel chapter 9, when he would die, Daniel chapter 9, how he would die, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and we could go on. We could look at archaeological discoveries. It's fascinating to look at some of those things. There has never been an archaeological discovery that has disproved the Bible. They always support what the Bible says. Many people choose not to believe certain things in the Bible until, however, the archaeologists uncover the truth. There is an internal, and this is where I want us to go tonight, the Bible has an internal consistency, or better put, I'd say, an internal integrity. Textually speaking, we'd say from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, the content of the Bible is absolutely consistent and harmonious. Even though the Bible is made up of 66 books written down by 40 different writers over, we'll say, 1,500 to 2,000 years, spanning upwards of 60 generations, depending upon how you want to count a generation, people who've been separated by anywhere from hundreds to thousands of miles. So here's a question that I have for you. Is the Bible the Word of God? Some of you are saying, this is like such an elementary study. Why is John doing this tonight? Okay, if it's so elementary, then answer the question. Is the Bible the Word of God? Well, the knee-jerk reaction, because we know that we have to say yes, is yes. Well, of course, the Bible is the Word of God. How do you know that? Well, most people would probably say, well, I know it because the Bible tells me so. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a great example. 2 Timothy 3:16 is sort of like the gold standard verse that tells us that the Bible is the Word of God, or more specifically, that the Bible is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. Inspired means God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all Scripture is inspired of God. By the way, when we say inspired, what do we mean again? Well, we mean God breathed. Okay, Scripture. What Scripture? Well, the whole Bible, and I would agree with that. But when Paul was writing, what Scriptures were most prominent? Well, what we call the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, we'll call it, the Tanakh, what Jewish people call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets and the writings. Same 39 books that you and I refer to when we talk about the Old Testament. God breathed. What does that mean? Well, we could take some time. We don't really have time to get into all of that tonight, but God breathed. But I would say this. Many of us can make ourselves confused sometimes about this matter of inspiration or the God-breathed nature of the Word of God. I think most of us, at least I could say I, and many people I've met, when we talk about inspiration, we're referring to the process of how the Bible was written. So when you talk about things like how did Moses, for example, Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible. But from Genesis 1 through Genesis 50 and those first couple chapters of Exodus, Moses wasn't alive or at least cognizant of what was going on. So where did Moses get his information? If you think that God breathed refers to the process of inspiration, then you have a tendency to think that Moses wrote down with his pen and he just started writing what God was giving him, sort of that divine download, right? Maybe so. I'm not discounting that. But more importantly, it's the document is God breathed. How it came about, we don't always know. There are a lot of different ways that we may have gotten the Bible. Unfortunately, I can't get into all that tonight to talk about it. I happen to think that's a really important place for us to look. But I do think this. Some of you are thinking, don't care what you think, Hessler. I know that. But I'll tell you, the reason this study that we're going to have tonight is important is that many of us don't realize how fragile is our faith. Because we've never been challenged about our level of confidence in the Word of God. You may know lots of scriptures that talk about how important is the Word of God and how God esteems His Word and all that. True. But we need to work through this process of, again, epistemology. How do you know that you know? Some of us will say, well, I just know. I mean, if someone asks me, how do you know the Bible is true? You say, I believe it. Okay. But what happens when you're challenged with some facts, not just conjectures, but facts that may really rattle your belief? How do you maintain your confidence? So with that in mind, I'd like to do a little bit deeper study here. Again, we'll look more at chapter 5 of Daniel. See, we're still there. We're going to look at it in greater detail on Sunday. But tonight, again, let's do a quick summary here. It's October 12th of 539 BC. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king. Neb's been dead for 22 years. Belshazzar has thrown a great feast, which is a nice way of saying what it really was. It was a drunken orgy. It was Belshazzar and 1,000 of his lords and, you know, all those important people of the kingdom, and their wives and their concubines in the southern palace area. And he ordered that all of the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem when his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, that all of those be brought, and they began drinking. You don't want to drink. They began drinking from all those vessels. These are vessels from the temple. These are sacred vessels. They began drinking from these vessels. And we read in verse 4 that they drank wine from these vessels, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And think about the offense that was to God. They praised all these heathen idols with the sacred vessels from God's temple. And in the same hour, verse 5, fingers of a man's hand appeared. You can just stop there. I don't know how many times you've read it, but you can't let that one get past you. Wow, what was that like? What did that look like? There appeared fingers of a man's hand, which began to write on the plaster. Now, I'll summarize the rest, because what we read is that, actually, we read some pretty interesting things we'll get into on Sunday, but in any event, we'll just summarize it as Belshazzar could not control himself, and he had no idea what to do about this situation. No one could understand, which is a really interesting question, no one could understand the message that was written on the plaster. the queen mother, so it was either his father's wife, or it was, which may well have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. She was not a part of this party. Maybe when she heard all the commotion, she came, or someone got her. In any event, she's there. And she explained that there is a man who was important advisor to your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a real king. In other words, you're not. He was. He can interpret this for you. So they send for Daniel. He came, he read, and he interpreted. And you probably know the story, unless this is your first time. But he read it, and it said, he said, it reads, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And of course, very quickly, because we'll look at this on Sunday, but I'll just say, mene, mene, not many, many, but M-E-M-N-E, if you're going to transliterate it. Your number is up. You know, like counted. Mene means to count in Aramaic. Your number's up. Tekel means to be weighed. You're a lightweight, Belshazzar. And Peres, division. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. But here's the question that I want us to get into tonight. We find out that it was written in Aramaic. I can't go into all these things. We just don't have the time for it while I'm recording this. But I can tell you that, I mean, I don't know how many books I've got on Daniel. There are certain books of the Bible I just love. You know, Genesis, Isaiah, Daniel, lots of them. You know, but you know, the more you love a particular book, especially when you do what I do, which is, you know, to teach, I collect a lot of commentaries. I try to collect only the good ones, but you get some boneheaded ones too. But I've found, as I've studied this over the years, there are many scholars who come away with this question. It's written in Aramaic, but people don't understand what it says. But they spoke Aramaic. This is their language. They can speak it. They can read it. Why can't they read this? Now, interpretation, I can understand what you do with something that you read. You don't always understand how to interpret it, but you ought to be able to read it. What's the prophecy? Not a prophecy, the proverb. Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the honor of kings to search it out. There are things that God does in his word that we tend not to think much about. One of the reasons is that we read our Bible in English. It's actually written in three different languages. You know, typically we say two, Hebrew and Greek. But there are certain portions of the Bible that sometimes are written in Aramaic. But also there are times where God uses some form of coding. I want to be careful how I say that because, but sometimes those of us who've been around for a while, we read about coding, and that's just one of those things that bothers us because there were some books, 90s especially, Michael Drosnin. Michael Drosnin wrote The Bible Code in 1997, Cracking the Bible Code by Jeffrey Satnover, Decoding the Bible Code by John Weldon in 1998. These were sort of spurious books. But the issue is that there are codes in the Bible, and I want to look at just a few of those tonight. In this day and age, people talk about encryption a lot. You know, the nature of computers, the internet, we're familiar at least with the need for encryption, right? You need encryption when there's an enemy. You need encryption to hide data from someone who would want to steal your data or steal your money, right? Why would God encode things? A number of reasons. Sometimes to hide information from our enemies. A lot of reasons. I'm not going to go into all that tonight. But it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. And you don't have to be a king. But we are royalty. We're certainly sons and daughters of the Most High God. So it's honorable to search these things out. Yeah, a lot of different ways. I want to look at just a couple of things, and you can look for other examples. I would suggest to you, you could easily find something in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 different forms of encryption or encoding in the Bible. In fact, you could categorize the codes as what we would call macro codes, micro codes, and then meta codes. I'm not even bothering with any meta codes tonight because that's way above my pay grade. The macro codes and the micro codes are things that I find to be something I can usually wrap my brain around a little bit. Here's an idea. Here's an example. Atbash. Now, these things I'll have in the notes for you, okay? Atbash. There's another one called Albam, but Atbash. Atbash is a Hebrew form of encryption. Some of you have heard of the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah in recent days, meaning, you know, recent decades, something that, you know, the Hollywood stars get into, or if you've been to Israel with us, you've seen, you know, guys with long beards will come around and they'll try to give you a little red thread that you put around your wrist for a donation. That's a lot of really dumb stuff, but it's associated one way or the other with the Kabbalah. Anyhow, the ancient Kabbalists were really pretty important people because they understood that there's a depth to the scripture that most of us don't recognize on the surface. We take the Bible, and most of us do. You and I, in this study right now, tend to take the Bible at face value. Now, in one regard, we should. We should read the Bible at face value and accept what it says. Because if you have a high view of scripture, you know that God's the author, and you should accept what God has said. But there are also other aspects of the Bible that often run much deeper than what we see on the surface. And some of that can be very valuable for us sometimes. I am not suggesting we make doctrine about these things. That's not what I'm getting at. See, the question that this is circling around is, how do you know that the source document for what you and I believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how do we know it's true and reliable? How do we know we can have confidence in it? Prophecy is one of those areas, right? But how God hides wisdom and hides more information within the text is also a way, because only God could do it. It's not the kind of thing that any man or woman could ever do on their own. You couldn't do it with a good computer. Okay, so I mentioned Atbash. Very quickly, Hebrew has 22 letters in it. It would be meaningless to you if I used Hebrew examples here, so I'll use the English language as the example. We have 26 letters in the English alphabet, A through Z. You probably knew that. It's divided neatly into two halves, A through M and N through Z, 13 and 13. If we wrote out A, B, C, D, E, F, G out to M, and then flip the next set so that we have Z, Y, X, W, right? So A, if we set the first layer here, the first 13 letters here, the second set of 13 layers here, so A equals Z, and B equals Y, et cetera, and C equals X. You can flip those a number of different ways. One possibility is that, and I've given you an example of this in the notes, it could very well be that what everybody saw at that party when the finger of God wrote on the wall, yes, he wrote using Aramaic characters. It was the alphabet. Hebrew and Aramaic use the exact same alphabet. So Aramaic's a cognate of Hebrew. But the words that were being spelled out were not meaningful. So it could well be that what had been written out by the finger of God, if Atbash, that form, had been used, it's very well that it would require someone with deeper understanding of how God does this to come along and decode it. Some of you are saying, I'm lost. Wait a minute. What are you saying? God puts codes in the Bible that he's written mysterious things? Yeah, absolutely. There are examples of this. You can look it up for yourself. You don't have to just believe me because I said so. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6, he uses Tabeel there. Actually, here's a better example. Jeremiah chapter, I'm not going to get there quick enough, but I'll just say it and hopefully you'll look it up for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 26. All the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Who's Shishak? What is Shishak? Well, it's meaningless unless you understand that it was a code that they use, an Atbash code that they use. Shishak is the Atbash translation of Babylon. You know, why these things are encoded, we don't have time to get into tonight. But there are times. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 7. You can find it in Jeremiah 25. There are other places, Ezekiel and some other areas. Daniel is the one who would have already, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he would have already had much of this training. So the wisdom that he already had when he's called in at 80 years old, with his background, with his wisdom, and what God has given him now, to be able to look at these characters and know these are not meaningful words, so it's encoded, and then to decode it, so that he could say, those words actually translate to mene, mene, tekel, pharsin. We could go on, we could look at other things. God speaks to us through his word, right? The Bible. So what evidence, again, do we have that it's really true? Because we're told in Peter that, you know, he says, 2 Peter, that prophecy never came about by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. They did, and in some cases, what they wrote down, I don't want to keep using the word code, but they were enigmas in some cases. You know, I mentioned some of the spurious code books that came out in the 90s. However, there are some really good ones. Grant Jeffries is a great resource. Richard Shaw died in 2019. He wrote some great stuff, did some good videos. You can find those. Chuck Missler and Grant Jeffries worked together on a couple different books. And Missler's classic book is on cosmic codes. So there are some very good ones. And there are different methods of, if I'm going to use this word, encoding. There are different methods. There are different legitimate forms of codes that actually authenticate then the Word of God. Years ago, I heard something. I believe I first heard it when I was in Israel in, was it 93? It was pretty far back. It's a one of these, you know, kind of rabbinical proverbs. You come across these things once in a while. You know, the rabbis say that coincidence is not a kosher word. Yeah, that's one of those things you remember. But the one that I recall, and I know Missler often has used this, one of the rabbinical proverbs is that when Messiah comes, he'll explain the scriptures more fully to us. We understand the scriptures now, but when the Messiah comes, he'll not only explain the passages to us, he'll actually explain the words to us. In fact, he won't just explain the words to us, he'll explain the letters that make up those words. In fact, he won't even just explain the letters that make up the words that make up those passages, but he'll interpret for us the spaces between the letters of the words in those passages. And that sounds quaint, and it sounds clever, all those things to many of us. But I want you to remember something. Jesus said this, and you know it. It may well be a memory verse for many of you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Don't think that I have come to destroy the scripture." Or actually what he said is, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will in any way pass away from the law until all things have been fulfilled." Well, what's a jot or a tittle? Well, a jot, a yod, is a Hebrew letter. We'll look at one or a couple of them tonight. A yod, it's the smallest of all the letters, and it looks like one of our little apostrophes, actually. A tittle is one of those little diagrammatical marks that you would put in, or actually like a hook that may hang off a letter. Not just decorative, it actually means something. I want you to think about them. What Jesus is saying, nothing's going to pass away from the law. I have not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it all. Yes, we get that. Go deeper. What's he saying? Not a yod or a tittle will in any way pass away. It's almost as if he's saying what the rabbis have said. That the letters, even the spaces between the letters, matter. I remember it was Nachmanides. Now, Nachmanides was a Kabbalist in the true tradition of the Kabbalists, you know, mystics who study the scripture. And he came to a conclusion in the 12th century after studying the shape. Now, think about what I'm saying. Nachmanides studied the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And after studying that account, not just what God did, how God did it, all those things are good for our study, but he was studying even, as he puts it, the shape of the letters. That's beyond me, okay? But as he said, studying the shape of the Hebrew letters, he came to a conclusion that God, the universe, all that God has created, exists in 10, he didn't use the word dimensions. We would use the word dimensions. I forget the word he used, but we'll call it dimensions. He concluded from studying the shape of the Hebrew letters in Genesis chapter 1 that the universe exists in 10 dimensions. Four of those are knowable, like you can see them, you can feel them, you can hear them, you know. And six of them are unknowable. It's always interesting to look back and to realize that on the frontiers of astrophysics today, it's concluded that the universe does exist in ten dimensions, four of which are measurable, and the other six are only measurable or inferred using certain types of calculus. So it's possible then, as we come back to this, right? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search it out. So it's possible then that God encodes things in his word. Yes, sometimes he does it for strategic purposes. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But perhaps he also uses many forms of encryption so that only someone who has a real love for God's word will take the time to search it out in order to, what we would say, decode it. Something I've shared with you before, I'm going to say it to you quickly, but there'll be more in the notes for you. Back in 1992, I first heard this at a Bible study. I was down at Calvary, Philly, and there was someone there teaching. It wasn't Joe, it was someone else teaching it. And I remember hearing this, and I thought, this is a little contrived. It's interesting, but it sounds contrived to me. So I didn't teach it until after I'd gone to seminary and studied Hebrew. And after a few semesters of Hebrew, then I translated Genesis chapter 5 and found out this is exactly true. Some of these words are not always so easy to translate, but I found out that it's true. In Genesis chapter 5, you know, some people will ask sometimes, what's your favorite prophecy? There are lots of favorite prophecies that I have. Genesis 22 doesn't seem like a prophecy, but it is in many ways. Isaiah 53, there's some great prophecies. Daniel chapter 9 is sort of like that. Then one of those gold standard prophecies. But to me, my favorite untranslated prophecy in the Bible is found in Genesis 5. And if you know your scripture, you say, Genesis 5, that's a genealogy. It's kind of boring. Like, how can you even call that prophecy? And yet it is. And some of you have been through this, and so I hope that you'll be patient for the sake of those who have not been through it. And we don't have time to do a real deep study. There'll be more information in the notes. But in Genesis chapter 5, this is a fascinating thing. Now, let's not get ourselves bored with something just because we've heard it before. Genesis chapter 5, you have a genealogy of 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And as we read through this, it's actually an untranslated. The names of these men, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, right? These men, their names are not translated. The rest of the passage is translated into English for you. But they are reasonable transliterations, I'd say, at generally acceptable attempts to pronounce these Hebrew names. And so I say that because we have these 10 generations, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Well, if you seek to translate these names, we find that Adam, I'm trying to keep this as tight as I can, Adam means man. Seth, his name means appointed. After Cain slew Abel, Eve had another son, and when he was born, she said, God has appointed this to replace, this one to replace the one whom Cain slew. She called him appointed, or Seth. Enosh means mortal, or you may say like miserable. That's a rough handle to carry around. You know, you're going to play on a baseball team with your friends, like who's going to choose miserable to play second base, right? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan. The idea in Canaan means like sorrow or dirge. Mahalalel is sort of a mouthful of a word, but it's really a beautiful word. It means the blessed God. Yared means to come down, or it's future tense, shall come down. Enoch, we remember Enoch, right? Teaching. To teach. He's teacher, teaching. Enoch had a son when he was 65 years old, Methuselah. And it's really, it's a fascinating name. It's made up of these two words separated by an and. Mut means to die. It's a word that's used 125 times in the Old Testament. And then shalach, to send, to cast out. He dies and it is sent is basically what his name means. In fact, if you study it, what do you know about Methuselah? Most people would say, well, Methuselah is the oldest man who ever lived, or the oldest man in the Bible that we know of. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? You know? Right, Methuselah. Now think about this, it's a good riddle. Who's the oldest man in the Bible but died before his father? How do you do that? Remember, Enoch was raptured. All right, so Methuselah had a son named Lamech. We get lament from that, the idea to despair, right? Lamech is despairing. And then he has a son he names Noah, or rest, or comfort. And I'm not doing it justice because of the time we have, that's why I say it's in your notes. But when you take those untranslated names, now with the translation, and put them together. You kind of massage it a little bit so you can throw in a verb here or there or an article. But man, now remember, this is written over the course of 1,600 years. I mean, these are names that are given over 1,600 years. Man appointed mortal sorrow. You know that's true, right? Genesis chapter 3. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. That's a gospel message, and you're never going to tell me. No one will ever sell me the idea that some rabbis got together and decided to put this into the venerated Hebrew text just to get some Christian gospel message in there. You're going to be kidding me. Not at all. No, the Holy Spirit worked this through. See, there's a lot of ways. We say the text is inspired. Are we talking about the process or the product? Everything here has been inspired. God's hand is on it all. Let's move along to something else. There are Torah codes, too. One of the forms of coding or encryption that some people use is something called equidistant letter spacing. Those of you who've been involved with any kind of military intelligence, anything like that, are very familiar with, I mean, the things I'm talking about are really small potatoes compared to some of the things that you've been involved in. If you study the codes that God uses, you'll find that God is right up there or beyond anything that you've ever learned in military intelligence in terms of encryption or decryption. But equidistant letter spacing happens a number of different places in the Bible. In fact, a lot of those code books that have become popular in the last 30 years or so often circle or cycle around this idea of equidistant letter spacing. And so some of you may recall, we've done this before, if you go to Genesis, now I'm going to kind of move back and forth between Hebrew, the Hebrew letters and the English letters so that it's meaningful to us. But I've tried to put this into your handout so that you have it. And some of this won't make a lot of difference to you because you don't speak Hebrew. I mean, there's a couple of you I can think of who can recognize the Hebrew letters, but you probably have a Tanakh and you can look these things up yourself. But equidistant letter spacing, it's interesting. In Genesis, if you were to look at the Hebrew text, let me just stand back for a minute. Torah, we say, is the law. It means teaching, but it's the law, right? So the first five books of the Bible is the Torah in Hebrew, or in Greek we'd say it the Pentateuch, five books. The interesting thing about the Hebrew language, is that in Hebrew, if you were to look at Torah written in Hebrew, remember, it's all consonants. Some things, I'll mention an O here, and you can say, that's a vowel. Yeah, but there's a couple of letters that are used in Hebrew that are actually consonants, but they double as vowels sometimes. So anyhow, Torah, if you were to sort of transliterate that back to English, you would say is spelled, you and I know it's spelled T-O-R-A-H, but we wouldn't put the A in. We'd say Torah is spelled T-O-R-H. The interesting thing is if you open up to Genesis chapter 1, read along until you find your first T. Doesn't work in English. Don't try that, okay? It only works in Hebrew. I'm saying T. It's a Tav in Hebrew. You come to the first Tav, or T. Then count 49 letters. Then the next letter after that is actually an O. It's a Vav, but it doubles as an O. Count off 49 more letters. The next letter is a resh, or an R. Count off 49 more letters. The next letter is an H. T-O-R-H, Torah. Interesting. Some people say it's a coincidence. Okay. I mean, I don't know why it would be there. Let's say it's a coincidence. Does it happen again? Yes. Go to Exodus. The exact same things happen. Read until you find your first T. Tough. Count of 49 more letters, next letter is an O, 49 more letters, next letter is an R or resh, 49 more letters, next letter is an H. Fascinating. I come to Leviticus, doesn't work, you just can't make that happen. Does it happen in Numbers? Yes, but backwards. You read along until you come to your first H, or hey. Read off 49 more letters, you come to a resh. 49 more letters, you come to an O. 49 more letters, you come to a T. Deuteronomy, same thing. Torah spelled backwards. So you got Torah, Torah, not the Japanese general. Torah, Torah, and then nothing in Leviticus, and then Numbers in Deuteronomy, Torah spelled backwards. What happens in Leviticus? Read along until you come to your first Y or Yod. Read off 7 letters, next letter is an H. Read off 7 letters, next letter is a W. Read off 7 letters, next letter is an H. YHWH. We would say the ineffable name of God. Interesting. The law, from whatever angle, Torah, Torah, Torah spelled backwards, Torah spelled backwards, point to Yehovah. The Torah always points to God. Interesting. These are microcodes. Here's a macro code. If you were to read in Numbers chapter 2, one of those areas where, again, you know, anytime we read along and it's all kinds of numbers or all kinds of names, we just get bored because we don't see the significance. And I totally understand. And yet, everything is there with a purpose, obviously. But there's also something else there. If you study carefully, God is giving you in Numbers chapter 2 an accounting of how many fighting age men were in every single tribe, and how God ordered that all of the tribes were to organize themselves as they marched to the wilderness, and most importantly, in chapter 2 of Numbers, how they were to encamp around the tabernacle when they camped in the wilderness over those 40 years. And when you boil it all down, and you take it seriously, you think rabbinically, and I realize we're not used to doing that, but when you think rabbinically, you realize no matter how much space you assign to every person gets the same amount of space, and you organize them, I mean, in an organized, not in a mob scene, but in an organized fashion, you'll find, and you go read that for yourself, I'll put it in the notes, read it for yourself, you'll find that camp of Israel, if you were to look down from a mountaintop or from a helicopter, the entire camp of Israel, 3 million people, were organized in the shape of a cross. Here's an assignment for you. Design a genealogy. You've read all these genealogies, design your own genealogy, however you want to do it. But I'll give you a couple of parameters you have to work within. First of all, the number of words you select have to be divisible by 7, evenly, like, you know, whole numbers, right? That can't be too difficult. Just pick the number of words. If you end up with 42 words, it's divisible by 7, right? 6. But also, I want you to design that so the number of words is divisible by 7, but also the number of letters in the entire genealogy have to be divisible by 7. In fact, the number of vowels that you select have to be divisible by 7, as well as the number of consonants. Not hard. I mean, if you get the number of vowels divisible by 7 and everything else is divisible by 7, then obviously the consonants are going to be divisible by 7. Actually, while you're at it, the number of words that begin with a vowel have to be divisible by 7, and the number of words that begin with a consonant have to be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than once have to be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur in more than one form have to be divisible by 7. I could give you a few others, but what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It was a guy named Ivan Panin. He was a Russian mathematician. He moved from Russia to Germany after he was caught in a plot to assassinate the Tsar. Born in 1855, moves to Germany, becomes a Christian there. And he's fascinated with the heptadic structure. Heptad is a set of 7. That there's this concentration on 7s throughout the Bible. And I'm not saying, you know, 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, those kinds of 7s. Just the type of thing I just mentioned. His work on on the words that are selected by Matthew, the words that are selected by Mark and Luke and John. Fascinating stuff. He, very, very, very detailed work. And he sees that there's this structure. Everything is divisible by sevens in the scripture. You could never do that. The best computer in the world, you still couldn't do it. How has God done this? See, I'm not saying this is how we know, this is not the gospel by any means. I don't want you to fall in love with those things. What I want you to understand is how rich, how deep is the Word of God really, and to have a reverence for how it was assembled. We could spend time talking about, you know, the scribes and how diligent they were to make sure all the time that they were getting everything recorded properly. I know we've spoken before about Pilate's epitaph of Jesus in John chapter 19. We read there that he had a sign put above Jesus' head on the cross. He wrote it in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. And it said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And of course, the Pharisees said, don't say that he's the King of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate, probably just trying to rub it in their face, said, what I've written, I've written. But did Pilate know that part of what they were bothered with, and this will be in your notes, is that as they took, in fact, maybe this is a better way to put it. Here, I know we're going a little over time. Sorry about that. I'm almost done. You look at this up here, reading. Remember, Hebrew goes from right to left. Most languages in the world point to Jerusalem. Languages east of Jerusalem tend to be written or read right to left. And those west of Jerusalem are read left to right. So, okay. So, this is Yeshua HaNotzrei Melech HaYehudim. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. If you take the first letter of each of those words, Yod He Vav He, or we'd say YHWH, let's turn that around so we read it, YHWH, that's the divine name of God. Did Pilate know that? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. A couple of months, hopefully a little bit less than that, we'll be in Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at this powerful, powerful study. A prophecy that predicts the very day in history, the day, that not only Jesus presents himself as king, but the day that he's rejected as Messiah, and much else. We could go on and on. There are many different types of codes. The Lord says this in Isaiah. He says this in Isaiah 45. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it? Has it been not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside to me. So look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying that my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Thus says the High and the Lofty One who inhabits eternity. We read through the scripture, and it's my hope that as you do, it's not a matter of becoming an expert on these things. I say this to you because I want you to recognize the document you hold in your hands, the Bible, is inspired of God. this is God's word. This is what he has written. Let's be careful not to be so, let's not play it so fast and loose with the Bible. First of all, that we don't really listen to what he's saying, because it's clear there's an integrity here in the scripture that proves that this is his word. He wrote it, and no man ever put this together on his own. Only God did this. And also to remember in that regard, there are a lot of modern translations that may feel easy to read. Just because something's easy to read, it doesn't mean it's the best translation. Some people are King James-only people. We don't have as many of those as we used to. But you can't go wrong with the New American Standard. You can't go wrong with the New King James or the ESV. You really can't go wrong with those translations, with the King James by far. But be careful of some of these newer translations. The New NIV from 2011 is a dangerous one. I say it's a dangerous one. No time to get into the reasons for that tonight. But as you read from a good translation, know that you're reading the authentic and authoritative Word of God. And in that regard, fall in love with Jesus as you read it, and take with authority the things that he says to you. Approach the Word of God, yes, with a high view, but first by going to the author who wrote it, saying, Lord, I know you wrote it, and I know that you indwell me. Now speak to me and interpret it so that I understand it. God bless you guys. Thanks for your patience with me tonight. I hope this has been interesting and hopefully helpful to you. And I'll see you on Sunday. God bless you all. Good night.